When you think of Jesus, what comes to mind? Pastor Dave Rolf says you may need to broaden your perspective.
If you see him only as a loving Savior, there are a lot of people who do that. Oh, yeah, I like to think of God as just this loving being who you know, sees everyone, but and just cares about them. You would be right to a point. But if you see God as a loving, gentle Savior, and you don't see him as a righteous judge, you are missing a part of who he is.
Wake up, my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up, my hand. And the instrument I play. Wake up, my voice. Let the world hear me say, you are worshipped and exalted here today.
It was Augustine who wisely noted that no one is redeemed except through unmerited mercy, and no one is condemned except through merited judgment. Here on The Balanced Word, our journey through Revelation is nearing the point of the grand finale. It's here in chapters 15 and 16 that we read of the final outpouring of God's judgment upon the earth, through seven bowls of wrath. Now, while this is an ominous chapter, Dave Rolf says we don't want to miss what God is really up to at this point in time.
Well, now we turn our attention back to the book of Revelation. We've been studying it for a few months. We've come to chapters 15 and 16 this morning. And I'll have to confess that when you think of the book of Revelation and you look at, this is a picture of Jesus. This is showing us Jesus in a unique and special way. But chapters 14, 15, and 16, it's challenging to get really excited about them. These aren't scriptures that we embroider on doilies and hang them from the wall. Revelation 14, 15, and 16 talk about the wrath of God. In fact, the wrath of God is referred to more in these three chapters, the chapter we read last week and the two we will look at today, than in all the rest of the New Testament combined. And so you look at it, and for us, wrath, oh, here we go, there's more. Last week we got through the wrath of God causing Jesus and the angels to take a sickle and sink it in, and blood and gore and horror was happening, you know, out of God's wrath. And now in chapters 15 and 16, it is the bowl judgments. There are seven bowls of the wrath of God that are being poured out on the world. The last bit, the culmination of the wrath of God happening. And it's hard for us to confront that, frankly. These seven bowls of wrath, nobody likes to see wrath. But here in chapter 15, in verse 1, it tells us at the end of verse 1, these seven plagues, in them the wrath of God is complete. That word complete, telos in the Greek, it's the same word from which we get the word telescope, to see the end. It's the end. It's like, here is the culmination of God's wrath as we are witnessing it in these chapters. So at least if you have a hard time with wrath, you understand his wrath is going to come to an end, and that's what we witness. This is what we have to look forward to. This is God's end game. Now, before we get into the text, it helps to define some terms and talk about what these words really mean, especially the word wrath. You know, I think there are some people who love talking about the wrath of God because their image is of, it's time for God to really get ticked off. It's time for God to just go, I've been holding it back, but boom, now I'm gonna nail him. Angry preachers love talking about an angry God, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Because if I'm angry and I'm creating God in my image, I love to talk about him as if he is angry. But in reality, that is far from what we see going on, and it probably misunderstands the word that's translated wrath. The word that's translated wrath here is the Greek word thumos. And sometimes in the New Testament, it's with epi in the front of it, epithumos or epithemao, which it intensifies it even further. But what the word means ultimately, the definition of the word, is it means passion. It's a basic word that means a strong desire, a passionate desire. It comes from a root word that means to breathe hard, but it's like, I am into this. If you are saying this, it is epithumos. It's like, this is something I am absolutely intently, seriously committed to in a great way. Now, this kind of passion is, usually in the New Testament, this word is translated either desire or lust. Sometimes it's desire in a good way. This is the word that's used when Jesus is with his disciples. Before he dies, he's going to celebrate the Passover with them. And if you remember over in Luke 22, Jesus said, with intense desire, I have desired to share this Passover meal with you before I die. So this is the same word. Jesus is saying, I am passionate about this. I really have been wanting to do this with you. He wasn't saying, I am so angry that I'm going to do this with you. No, he's passionate. Another place in 1 Timothy, when Paul talks about people who desire to be an elder, he said that they desire a good thing. It's, you should really want to be used by God in a special way. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, when he talks about, man, I don't even know if I want to live or die, because he says, I am hard pressed between the two, life and death. Having a desire, having epithumeo, having a passionate desire to be with the Lord. At the same time, realizing that you guys need me. So this word, passion, thumos, is a word that ultimately means I want it really bad. God creates people with passion, but what that passion is directed toward ends up meaning everything. Because if you read through the New Testament and look for the word lust to not lust, it's the same word. So it's like we have passion, but how is it directed? So here, God is saying, you know, in this way, when I do this, when I bring about this judgment, when I destroy this environment, I'm doing it with all of my heart. I am passionately doing it. And if we understand who God is and what his agenda is, then we recognize why this is so passionate. If you had a little kid or a grandkid, and there was an animal or a person who was going after them, would you just sort of casually go, well, let's see what happens. Let's play this out. Or would you come up with all of the adrenaline and all of the passion that you possibly could to destroy anything that might threaten the one that you love? That's the kind of passion that we are seeing in the Lord here. And so, best way to understand all of these passages is to see God is deeply passionate about what he is doing in these two chapters and in the book of Revelation as a whole. If you really want to technically and accurately translate, for instance, verse 1, instead of saying, for in them the wrath of God is complete or full or it comes to an end, you would say, for in these judgments, in what he is doing, you see the full, unbridled passion. This is something that God really desires to do, wants to do, is intent on. He is into this. And that's really what it means. Now, a little side note. If you think of wrath here as just like anger, there's something weird in the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation, you not only have the destruction of people who reject Jesus Christ, but you also have Satan and his angels bound and thrown into a furnace of fire and destroyed. But here's what's weird. All the times that the book of Revelation, like 11 times, talks about the wrath of God, it never says that he has wrath toward Satan. So if this was this simple, I'm just mad, who would he be madder at than the devil? And yet, when he judges the devil, it seems to be almost in a dispassionate way. It's like flicking him off like a piece of dust. What he's passionate about is people. And why would that come as a surprise when he gave his son to die for people? And so we're seeing here this passion. Now, an important theological reminder here about God. We tend to hold our different personal characteristics in tension. Like, I can be very loving, or I can be very angry. I can be very, righteously indignant, or I can be very tolerant. But see, when it comes to God, because he is eternal, everything about him is total and eternal. That's why in the Westminster Catechism of Faith, the definition for God says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Everything God is, he is total. It's why it says God is love. God isn't just loving. Like, most people love something. I know people that hate people, but they love their dog, But God is total love. Therefore, he can't do anything that isn't loving. But God is also just. God is also righteous. God is also the one who will fix things and make them the way they're supposed to be. And all at once, everything that God ever does involves everything that he is. So let's not make God the kind of psychological mess that we are, whereby we can't seem to simultaneously hold two concepts that seem to conflict. God is, everything that he does in these chapters is completely flowing from his love and his justice. Everything he does comes from everything that he is. Love, wrath, grace, justice. He's doing it all as he is exercising who he is, because he's the only one in the universe who can be eternal and unchangeable in everything that he is and everything that he does. If you see him only as a loving savior, there are a lot of people who do that. Oh yeah, I like to think of God as just this loving being who sees everyone, but and just cares about them. You would be right to a point. But if you see God as a loving, gentle savior, and you don't see him as a righteous judge, you are missing a part of who he is. In the same way, if you like the idea of a God who is, righteous, and you forget that he's also loving, you're seeing God in a way that isn't the way that he is. The way we need to see God is to broaden our perspective and realize that he can destroy something that is a threat and at the same time be doing it completely out of love and justice at the same time. In these chapters, we are seeing God exercising his judgment on the earth. We're seeing him remedy what's wrong on the world. But it's always motivated by a deep passion for those he loves, that which he cares about, that which he has sacrificed for, and simultaneously, it's ugly from one perspective. It just depends how you look at it. But when God looks at it, and when we look at God here, we need to see him in the vastness of who he is and realize that he knows what he is doing. If you see him any other limited way, you're missing a part of who God is, and therefore you'll always be confused when he does something that you don't understand, because we all tend to live with various dichotomies in our lives, and God is completely integrated, and he is all that he is all the time that he is. So that's our introduction. Now let's take a look at these chapters, chapter 15 and 16 of Revelation. After in verse 1 saying, you are seeing God's unbridled passion going on at this time. Then there's this group of people. In verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. That sounds awesome. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, So we've already seen there's this beast, there's this evil world ruler who comes to power in a forceful way and who makes people choose either you're on my side or you're not. And if you're not on my side, you won't eat. So those people who refuse the mark, those people who refuse to sell out to this dictator, most of them are going to be killed, perhaps all of them. So these are the people who are victims of the tribulation period. But look what they're doing. They're singing the Song of Moses, which comes from, you can see that in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and in the Psalms, and also the Song of the Lamb, so it's kind of a medley. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And then it says that a door opened from the temple, and there are seven angels, down in verse 6, having the seven plagues. And they're wearing this gold. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So it's like, here comes the ultimate expression of God's passion. And here are people who have been victimized by this period of time and by this evil ruler, and they are just going, God, you are good, you are holy. You might understand it if they would be like, hey, God, I get you're doing what you're doing, but couldn't you have done it without killing me? Couldn't you have done it without me suffering? But no, when they're in heaven, they have this perspective, and they're like, what you're doing is holy. It's not just, okay, God, I know you're boiling over. I get that. Count to 10. You know, wait a little bit. Calm down. So, no, they're like, do it. What you are pouring out, what you are accomplishing right now, it's exactly what's needed. It is holy and righteous and just. So then we come to chapter 16, and there are these seven judgments, seven bad things happening to our planet and to the people who are still on it. And we can brush through them really briefly. In verse 2, it says that the first angel went out, poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. So the first thing that happened is some kind of horrible skin disease. The second angel in verse 3 poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Well, the ocean is attacked. Now everything in the ocean dies, and the ocean becomes a bloody dead mess. It would stink horribly. Whoa. Then the third angel, verse 4, poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Now the fresh water is attacked. It's like, we can't survive very long without the ocean because of how it cycles and purifies the water and everything. And with evaporation, now fresh water, we just can't, people can't live very long at all without fresh water. Now, maybe this plague didn't affect the bottled water, I don't know, but fresh water is attacked. So if it's springs of water, it's probably Arrowhead and some of those others as well. But then down in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Oh, now something happens to the protection that's designed in our atmosphere to protect us from ultraviolet rays, and now that's gone, and people just, we walk outside and you just get toasted. You just get burned. You just get melted from this. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Darkness and pain. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. See, there's going to be this battle in the end at a place called Armageddon. And in order for all the armies of the east to get there, this plague is like, I'm going to dry up the river so that they have a perfect path to just march on down. They can easily accomplish what even a bridge couldn't get that many soldiers there that quickly. So, and then it talks about these like demons that are like frogs coming out. By the way, most of these plagues in some way imitate the plagues that Moses, you know, saw happen from God to Pharaoh when God wanted to free the children of Israel. But then finally, the seventh plague in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it's done. It is over. Similar to what Jesus said when he died on the cross. This is the end. And there were noises and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake and this mighty earthquake. And later on, the city was split and torn apart. And in the end, great hail came from heaven and hit people, hailstones the size of bowling balls. So seven expressions of passion, seven intense actions upon the earth at this time.
Today on The Balanced Word, we listened into a portion of Pastor Dave Rolfe's study in Revelation. You can hear it again when you visit us online at thebalancedword.com. And there we house our recent radio programs. Again, thebalancedword.com. Pastor Dave has taught through the entire Bible, and we thought it would be helpful to you to offer that Through the Bible set on a USB. We'd be happy to send this to you for a donation of $30 or more to The Balanced Word. It's your generosity that allows us to bring the teaching of God's balanced word to the radio every day. So thank you for standing with us, with either a one-time gift or ongoing monthly support. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please call 949-362-7475. And don't forget to ask for the Through the Bible USB. That's 949-362-7475. Or you can make a donation and resource request online at thebalancedword.com. Here at Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel, we offer two Sunday morning services. They begin at 8 and 10. Pastor Dave always enjoys meeting and greeting his radio listeners, so be sure to say hi after service. Directions and more information about the church can be found online at ccpacifichills.org. And those outside the area can live stream there too. That's ccpacifichills.org. Look for Pastor Dave's one-minute messages on our website at thebalancedword.com. You can also watch them on Instagram or Facebook by following CC Pacific Hills. Would you like someone to pray for you? If so, contact us through thebalancedword.com or call 949-362-7475. Now let's return to Pastor Dave for the rest of his message, the end of God's wrath.
How do we make sense of it? And how do we see Jesus in all of this? Well, as you go back through the passage, there are some really interesting parts that we skipped because they're little parenthetical statements to give us a perspective as we're observing what's happening. Like down in verse 5, after the third angel destroyed the fresh water system, I heard the angel of the waters saying, and the angel of the waters, we don't know who that is necessarily, but it would seem like there's an angel who's partly in charge of keeping fresh water the way that it is. So then it's that guy, the water's his job, and he is saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. He goes, you're doing the right thing. This is the guy who is like, wait, that's my area. No, you're good. Then look at verse 7, the next verse. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. This voice from heaven like, yes, you're doing the right thing. And then in verse 9, look what happens. All this great heat from the sun is burning people, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The implication is, at this point, Still, if people would have said, all right, you're God, I'm not, I give up, I'm sorry for the choices that I've made, I'm sorry for the life I've lived, then it could end this way. But instead, they're blaming him, saying bad things about him, when he was the one who had the power to stop all of this. He had the power, and they wouldn't change.
We'll share the rest of this message next time on The Balanced Word with Dave Rolfe, a presentation of Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel in Aliso Viejo.
Wake up my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up my hands. And the instrument I play with.